We're moving towards the end. This week and next week will be the end of our session in the life of Elijah. This is one of the last things that happens in Elijah's ministry. Jehoshaphat slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David. And Jehoram, his son, reigned in his place. And he had brothers, the sons of Jehoshaphat, Azariah, Jehiel, Zechariah, Azariah, Michael, and Shephatiah. All these were the sons of Jehoshaphat, king of Israel. Their father gave them great gifts of silver and gold and valuable possessions, together with fortified cities in Judah. But he gave the kingdom to Jehoram, because he was the firstborn. And when Jehoram had ascended the throne of his father and was established, he killed all of his brothers with the sword, and also some of the princes of Israel. Jehoram was 30. Jehoram was 32 years old when he became king, and he reigned 8 years in Jerusalem. And he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. And he did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Yet the Lord was not willing to destroy the house of David because of the covenant that he had made with David, and since he had promised to give a lamp to him and to his sons forever. And in his days, Edom revolted from the rule of Judah and set up a king of their own. And then Jehoram passed over with his commanders and all his chariots, and he rose by night and struck the Edomites who had surrounded him and his chariot commanders. So Edom revolted from the rule of Judah to this day. At that time, Libnah also revolted from his rule because he had forsaken the Lord, the God of his fathers. Moreover, he made high places in the hill countries of Judah and led the inhabitants of Jerusalem into whoredom and made Judah go astray. And a letter came to him from Elijah the prophet saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of David, your father, because you have not walked in the ways of Jehoshaphat, your father, or in the ways of Asa, king of Judah, but you have walked in the ways of the kings of Israel and have enticed Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem into whoredom, as the house of Ahab led Israel into whoredom, and as you have killed your brothers of your father's house who were better than you, behold, the Lord will bring a great plague on your people, your children, your wives, and all your possessions, and you yourself will have a severe sickness with the disease of your bowels until your bowels come out because of the disease day by day." And the Lord stirred up against Jehoram the anger of the Philistines and of the Arabians who are near the Ethiopians. And they came up against Judah and invaded it and carried away all the possessions they found that belonged to the king's house, and also his sons and his wives, so that no son was left to him except Jehoahaz, his youngest son. And after this, the Lord struck him in his bowels with an incurable disease. In the course of time, at the end of 2 years, his bowels came out because of the disease, and he died in great agony. And his people made no fire in his honor, like the fires made for his fathers. He was 32 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 8 years. And he departed with no one's regret. And they buried him in the city of David, but not in the tombs of the kings. This is the word of the Lord. It's a horrendous way to be remembered, isn't it? And that's an epitaph that most of us don't want written on our tombstone. Every day we walk, don't we? Every day we put one foot in front of the other and we walk. And it's a good thing that we walk. It's good for our health. It's good for our life. It's something that my wife and I just enjoy. We like to go for a walk. It's a time to talk and reflect on life and just think through it. And sometimes, if you ever just get the chance to just sit somewhere and watch people walk, it's really fascinating. You can learn a lot about how a person feels just by watching the way they go. Sometimes there's people that just have a nice swagger. And you can tell that they're just enjoying life and they've got no concerns and no worries and it's grand. And there are other people that as you watch them walk, you realize their heart is heavy. The head is low, and there's just not much left as they shuffle one foot in front of the other. Walking's a normal part of our life. But walking is also an image that the scripture uses to talk about our relationship with God. and how it is that we're going through life. Are we going through life in a way that's wise and that's in relation with the Lord, or are we going through life in a way that's in rebellion? And I love, if you go back to Genesis chapter 5, one of the first statements about walking, it's not the first, but one of the first is that Enoch walked with God, and then he was no more, because the Lord took him. A guy's walk, his approach to life, was one in which he sauntered with God, and it directed the way he lived, and God was pleased. Or we can walk like the kings of Israel that are held out over and over and over in the scriptures as a pattern of how not to walk. It's kind of the opposite of walking with God like Enoch did. Today's story really is a tragic story. It's a tragic story on so many fronts. It's the last recorded instance that we have of Elijah conversing with the king, this time through a letter. In fact, his part in the story is actually pretty minimal, isn't it? All it says is that Elijah wrote a letter to the king. And that was it. He tells him that God is not happy with him. He tells him that he's been walking in a way that's more akin to the idolatrous ways of Israel than it is to King David. And he tells him that as a result of that kind of walk, of not walking with the Lord, that he's going to experience the curse and judgment of God. It's a horrible story. It's a horrible letter to receive. I hope that none of us ever receive a letter like that from God or from any person who sees that kind of life in our life. The interesting thing is that I think Elijah outlines these two ways of walking in his letter simultaneously in the hope, because that's the story of Scripture, is God brings sin to people's attention. Why? That they might repent, that they might change the way they're walking so that they can walk in a different way. So I want to look at these two ways of walking today and walk you through them so that you see how Jehoram was walking, but how God hoped he would walk. Psalm 1 is a more familiar passage that talks about this walking analogy that Melissa had us read this morning, but it says that there's two ways of walking, right? Blessed is the man who does not walk in the counsel of wicked, or stand in the way of sinners, or sit in the seat of mockers, but his delights in the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. That's like walking like Jehoshaphat or like David, right? Someone who walks with God, avoids evil, enjoys the presence of the Lord and the ways and the things that God teaches, and says, that's the life, that's life. And then the psalm goes on to say, the wicked are not like this, right? They don't think about the things of God. They don't pay attention to the things of God. In fact, they actually engage the things that are not of God, and they're like chaff that the wind blows away. Therefore, the wicked won't stand in the judgment, the psalm goes on to say. And that's like walking in the ways of the kings of Israel. There's a godly way to live life, and there's an ungodly way to live life. And that's not a popular thing to say in our culture anymore. But there are godly ways to live, and there are ungodly ways to live. There's a way that will bring God's blessing to you, and there is a way that will bring God's curse to you. So what does it mean to walk in the way of something? What does it mean to walk in the way? Well, like I said, Jen and I go for a walk each day. And as we go for a walk, right, we come out the house and we hang a left and we head up the street and we chug up this giant hill and we hate it every day. And then we get to the top of the hill and we take a right and we chug up another hill. And then once we crest that one, it's all downhill from there. And it's a nice, at that point, we can actually begin really talking because we can breathe again. And so we start walking gently and we talk about life and our path goes the same way, right? Up the hill to the right, go down to McGrath, take a right, go down to Britain, take a right, go down to Lottie and take a right. And then I'm back at my house. Right? To walk in the way of something is, as I'm headed in a particular direction, knowing where I'm going to start and knowing where I want to finish, and I'm taking a path that will get me there and accomplish the things that I want accomplished in that time. A path can only take you one place, generally. But if you want to take a path to Oyster Dome, you don't go start off in the Chuckanuts. Maybe you do start off. No. Am I wrong? Am I wrong, Aaron? I'm wrong. You start in the Chuckanuts. It's been a while since I've been in the Chuckanuts, so you don't start off at Mount Baker if you want to go to Oyster Dome, or vice versa. Right? You start off at the path that's the trail that's going to get you to the location that you want to get. No matter how much you want to get to Mount Baker, if you start in the Chuckanuts, it's going to be a long, arduous, slow process. And if you're on the path to get to the Oyster Dome, it's going to be hard to get to Baker Lakes, and vice versa. No matter how much you want to get to Seattle, if you start on the road that's taking you to Everson, it's going to be hard in the wrong direction. You're not going to get there. So to walk in a way, to walk in the direction of something is a metaphorical way that Scripture uses of speaking about the direction of our life and where we're headed as we approach life and engage life and the things that we do and say, the way we treat people, our orientation to God. The Old Testament unequivocally attests to the fact that there are only two ways to walk in life. You can walk in a way that's walking with God, or you can walk in every other way. And it doesn't matter what those ways are. They all are the same. They're walking not with the Lord, and they're walking away from him. And the direction of your life and the way you're walking will have fruit on the kind of life that you experience and the way God relates to you. The Scripture tells us that Jehoram walked in the way of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done. And then it outlines three particular things that he engaged in. The first is that he murdered his brothers. He murdered his siblings. He put all his brothers to the sword, the Scripture says, and also some of the other officials of Israel. See, Joram was a shrewd ruler. He was a very shrewd ruler. He didn't want any competition for his throne. He was the firstborn of the children, had six younger brothers, and all of them had been endowed with wealth and with cities, and as a ruler and a king, that meant that these people were dangerous. Because if they had wealth and they had cities, that means they also had people who could stand against you, and if they had cities, they had protection in which to mount a rebellion. And Jehoram, as a shrewd ruler, decided it was better to kill his potential enemies than to let them live. 1 John comments on these kinds of behaviors and says, whoever hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness. Everyone that hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Matthew goes on to tell us that out of the heart come evil thoughts and murder and adultery and sexual immorality and theft and false testimony and slander. See, we may not actually kill our enemies, but when we hate them, we're functionally walking in the ways of Jehoram. When we curse instead of blessing those who harm us, we're walking in the ways of Jehoram. When we damage another person's reputation through gossip or slander, we have effectively killed them in the eyes of others, and we're walking in the ways of evil. When we refuse to give help to someone in need, we've effectively said, you don't exist in my world. You're dead to me. And we've killed our brothers and sisters. And God doesn't like that type of life. The second thing that Jehoram did is that he married an idolater. And says, he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, as the house of Ahab had done, for the daughter of Ahab was his wife. Now, I don't know about you, but this is just plumb foolishness. This is just insanity. Right? The scripture holds out Ahab and Jezebel as some of the worst people in all of scripture. And to decide as the king of Judah, the one tribe that's left to walk with God, that you're going to marry the daughter of a king of Israel, whom the Lord, through the prophets, has already denounced multiple times, is insanity. There's no sense in marrying someone who doesn't know the Lord if we're people who are called to worship God. And yet, it's a regular occurrence in our world, isn't it? It's a regular occurrence where men and women marry people from differing religions, and where Christians say, it's okay to marry someone. I fell in love with them. Beware the kind of life and the kind of spouse and the kind of person you marry. It will have effects on life. And for those of you that are married to unbelievers, you know the pain and the hardship and the difficulty that comes from having a spouse who doesn't walk with God. And for those of you who are young or who are not married yet, let this story be serve as an example of being able to avoid a series of pitfalls and hardships that will make it more difficult to walk with the Lord. Consider carefully the spouses that you marry. Guard carefully your life if you find yourself in one of those relationships where your spouse is not a believer. And know that God is going to have to call you to an extra vigilance in walking with him, that you might not end up walking in the ways that are opposed to him. Jehoram also practiced and promoted idolatry. It says that, moreover, he made high places in the hill country of Judah, and he led the inhabitants of Jerusalem into whoredom, and he made Judah go astray. See, idolatry at its core is anything that's set up in the place of God. Anything that's set up in the place of God. For Jehoram, it was probably a Baal or an Asherah or a Moloch or a Chemosh. Those were the favored gods of the day. They were the gods that all the prophets repeatedly condemned. There were gods who involved sexual impropriety and human sacrifice and selfish ambition. It doesn't take long to look around our world to realize that those same gods are alive and well today, with sexual impropriety, selfish ambition, and human sacrifice. We sacrifice people all day long for our benefit, for our desire to get what we want. Sometimes we do it literally on the abortion table, and sometimes we do it metaphorically as we engage in selfish, hedonistic living. See, whenever we choose our own comfort and our own benefit at the expense of doing what God has said, then we've put up a god. We put up an idol in the place of the Lord. When we rob God of offerings needed to keep his church running because we justify future retirements or caring for ourselves as more important, then we've set up an idol. When we're unwilling to serve because it inconveniences us, it's a promotion of ourselves instead of loving our neighbor. When we declare that common sense dictates something that's opposite to the clear teaching of the word, we've set up the idol of our own intelligence. And this kind of living, when we engage in these kinds of things, leads us down a path that's like walking like Joram. And the results of it are horrendous. If you read the things that God says are going to happen to him, it's a horrendous thing. Jehoram loses his ability to rule. Do you notice all the kingdoms that God brings against him and says, you're not going to have this kingdom anymore? And he brings enemies who successfully revolt. And that happens in our world. When we set up these kinds of idols in our place and we don't walk with the Lord, then we lose our ability to be salt and light in the world. And we lose our ability to rule as God's ambassadors. It happens through hypocrisy. It's one of the things that you hear over and over when you ask people, why don't you like Christians? Why don't you like Jesus? And what they say is, Jesus is fine. It's his people. They don't look anything like him. It's hypocrisy. And we lose and we become like Jehoram because we're walking like Jehoram. So we lose our ability to speak into the world. He loses his family. His family's carried away. Right? When we establish idols in the place of God, it will have effects on every relationship we have. It will affect our family and our friends. Because you can't have a false God and not have it affect the people around you. It's clearly seen. Aaron could tell us about the false gods down at the mission all day long and about the ways and the kind of effects it has on relationship and family. It tears them apart as people's God becomes drugs or alcohol. But is it selfishness? It tears people apart too. And is it sexual impropriety? It tears families apart through idolatry. And there's always effects upon our relationship when we walk in ways that are opposite of God. And he loses his health, the scripture says. Evil always has emotional and physical consequences, not just relational. There are always emotional and physical consequences to choosing not to walk with the Lord. It might be worry or stress, and we know the kinds of things that that does to the body. And it might be diseases that are contracted because we choose not to live in the ways that the Lord wants us to live. He loses his life, ultimately, which makes sense. The wages of sin is death. He loses respect. No one in his land cares that he died. In fact, you get the feeling that they're glad that this guy's gone. He loses everything. This is a warning to the people of God who want to walk like pagans, who want to walk like the world. In fact, the scripture says that we have stories like these to serve as an example, 1 Corinthians tells us. It serves as an example, and they were written down to instruct us on whom the ends of the ages have come. Right? We're given a very clear picture of this is what life without God will bring you to. That's a fairly sobering message so far, and I realize that. So what's the opposite? What's the hope? Why would they give us this picture, right? If it's to serve an example, right? We've got the negative example. What's the positive example of what we're supposed to see? Well, throughout this passage, the positive example is David and Jehoshaphat and the kings that did walk with the Lord. They walked in a way that was very different than Jehoram walked. He didn't have to walk in death, and neither do we. There is another way to walk when our sin is brought to our consciousness, and that's in repentance. It's a way of repentance that's called walking like your father David, or walking like Jehoshaphat, or walking in righteousness, or walking in blessedness. All of those are ways of saying that these other guys, they walked in a different kind of way. When they sinned, and all of them did, right? Asa sinned, and David sinned, and Jehoshaphat sinned. None of these guys were perfect. They're just like us. But when their sin was brought to the forefront, what did they do? They repented. They understood that when confronted with sin, when made known of what a wrong way of life is, that one needs to bring life back into conformity with God and walk in a new path. Get off that path that's going the wrong direction and get on the path that's going the right direction. So what is repentance? What is this path that no matter where we happen to find ourselves in life, if we find ourselves on this bad path, what is the little shortcut that we can take that will get us off of that path and get us going the right direction? What is repentance? John Calvin says it this way. He says, repentance is the true turning of our life to God, a turning that arises from a pure and earnest fear of him, and it consists in the mortification of our flesh and of the old man and in the vivification of the spirit. And what he's basically saying is that that there is this way of life called repentance, that when you find out that you're sinning, you say, I'm not going that way anymore. And you say, Holy Spirit, I need you to bring me to life to go in the new way, to walk in a new path. It involves confession, saying, yes, I agree that this is the wrong path, but it involves more than confession, because it says, not only do I think that's the wrong path, but I believe it's the wrong path strongly enough that I'm willing to get off of that path and get on a different one. Repentance is agreeing with God that you've been going the wrong way, and then actually making the change to go the right way. And that's really important, because somewhere in the last century, we have confused confession and repentance. We have thought that confession is all that's needed in the Christian life. That if I just say, that was bad, and never live a different life, that that's okay. Did you know that in the Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, they all have Jesus calling people to repent, but none of them has them calling people to confess. Confession isn't all that God wants for his people. The Gospels repeatedly call people to repent, and that means, yes, they have to confess, but it means more than confession. They have to get off that bad path and get on the right path. The Gospel is a call to sinners who are on the wrong path, saying, come, walk with the Lord. Come walk with God. Let him be the person that you saunter through life with. Let him be the one who says, hey, this is a good thing to think about. This is a good thing to do. This is a good place to go. The Gospel calls us to say that the judgment of God is coming, but through repentance and through Christ, all of that can be avoided. And a new life can happen. See, repentance will lead us to walk with our Father David. It will lead us to walk with the Lord Jesus in a way that's empowering. Because none of us in and of ourselves have the strength to get off the old path, do we? None of us have the strength to get out of ourselves by ourselves so that we can pursue God. For there's none who seeks God, no, not one. But the Gospel says that when we're united with Christ, he empowers us because he lives in us. So he becomes our strength to be able to step out into the new life. But the Gospel also says that we're in Christ, and that becomes our assurance that when we find ourselves on the wrong path, we know that because we're in Christ, he will call us back. And he'll strengthen us and empower us to do it. And we know that all those times that we sin and we get on the wrong place, that we're safe and secure because we're in Christ. And he never loses those who've been put into his hand. It's the beauty of the Gospel. So as you go out today, as you walk into life this coming week, you have a choice. You have a choice to walk in the ways of wickedness or to walk in the ways of the Lord. Every step, I want to urge you that every step you take this week, to think about it as a parable of your own life. To think about when you get up in the morning and you walk to the bathroom, to think, how am I walking today? Who am I walking with? Who is walking beside me? Who is walking in me? Who's walking through me? And undoubtedly, there will be times where you'll find yourself thinking, it's just me walking by myself in my own power. But hopefully, that realization will be enough to say, oh God, help me. I desperately need you. It will be enough to redirect your focus back upon the Lord so that you can take a walk with him. So choose this week how you'll walk. Do you want to walk in ways that lead to life and blessing? Or do you want to walk in ways that lead to all of the ill effects that Jehoram's sin led him to? Let's pray. Holy Father, we thank you so much that you give us a picture of life to instruct us. But we also thank you that you hold out the hope of eternal life in Christ, and that you tell us that in Christ all the riches, all the spiritual riches have been given to us, and that all the strength resides, and that all power and authority is present, and that we can in Christ live a new life. Lead us into repentance, Father, we pray. Lead us into a new way of loving those who hate us and blessing those who persecute us and serving those who take from us. Lord, teach us to be people of love that overwhelms, because that's the new way of life that you call us to live. And we trust, Father, that when that life is lived, that you'll receive glory, that your kingdom will expand, that your church will grow, and that it will be a peculiar smell to the world that will bring about the repentance of other people. We pray all this in your name. Amen.